up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 9 yet. We didn't quite finish last week. Got kind of carried away on a soapbox there, but it was a good soapbox. Anyway, I couldn't finish. So we're going to spend more time on this last part, but to get us a running start, I just want to talk a little bit about chapter 9 of Luke. He starts off by sending out the 12, and he gives them instructions for that short-term mission. And it was receiving everything they need from God and trusting God with everything. Not taking anything to supply your own needs, but to just trust God. And God's going to give them all kinds of supernatural powers that will show them, to show the people who they're preaching to, that their message comes from God. When the 12 went out, it had some consequences. Even Herod the Great thought, what's going on here? Did John the Baptist rise from the dead? Is that why there's all these miracles all over the place? Well, why did it come to Herod's attention? Well, because it wasn't just Jesus preaching and Jesus doing miracles, he sent out 12. So now there's a group of 6 people plus Jesus on their behalf doing ministry. Yeah, it was like an explosion of miracles and things. Of course, the guilt of Herod got the best of him. Anyway, so Jesus asked them, okay, who do people say that I am then? Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? That's the main important thing. Doesn't matter what anybody else's opinion is of Jesus. Do you have a real relationship with Jesus? Do you really know him or not? And Jesus told them that he is going to suffer many things from the leadership of the Israeli people, and he's going to be slain, and he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. He tells them that. Are they going to accept it or not? Jesus is blowing their mind as far as their messianic hopes are concerned, because a lot of their messianic hopes were false expectations. Jesus says, I'm not coming here to meet your messianic expectations. I'm coming here to suffer and die for your sins. They didn't quite get it. Jesus said, verse 23 of Luke 9, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, and the other gospels say, and for the gospel's sake, the same shall save it. Now how can you lose your life and save it? Because there's another life after this one that's far more important than the one you're in now. But the one you're in now is got a lot of importance, because whatever you do in this one has eternal consequences. Verse 25, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. There's consequences. Are we going to pick up our cross daily? Are we going to live a life that refuses to deny Jesus? If we do that, Jesus won't deny us. But if we're ashamed of Jesus in this life, he'll be ashamed of us. And then he says, I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And wherever this verse is in the Gospels, it's always followed by this next story which we see here, which is Peter, James, and John going up with Jesus up to the mount, and he's transfigured with them, and Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah, and all those kinds of things, and then they weren't going to talk about it. They weren't going to tell anybody about it. All they would have done is fan into flame the false expectations of the messianic hope, so he says, don't talk about it. Came down from this amazing mountaintop experience, what happens? there is this poor demon-possessed kid that nobody can do anything about. And Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" How long do I got to put up with you guys? How long am I going to be with you where I can fix your problems? And he said, "Bring your son here. He's going to fix the problems. He always does." And when he left, he says, "I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not leaving you with orphans. I'm going to leave you with the Holy Spirit." So there's never going to be a time when we don't have what we need if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And of course, the devil didn't want to leave quietly. He wanted to get one last shot in. Because that's the way he is. He came to steal and kill and destroy, and that's what he does. His stuff and his games and his movies and his books and all that stuff is not to be played with. You're opening up a window for him to do far worse damage, so don't mess around with that stuff. Some people get into horror stuff, and it always comes with severe consequences. Most of the time it's nightmares. Most of the time it's anxiety. That there is no... That seems to have nothing attached to it, because the window has been open for demonic attack. Now get rid of that stuff. Jesus got rid of that stuff. He got rid of everything that had to do with that stuff. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And when they were wondering about it, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." He's saying it again. Let it sink down in your ears. Let it get put in there. Let this stick with you. Because whenever there's this mighty miracle, the false expectations of the messianic hope get fanned into flame again. And he says, "No, I'm going to suffer and die." So the next thing that happens is they're having this discussion of who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? Well, it must be Peter, James, and John, because they got to go up and have these neat experiences with Jesus. They're having these crazy things. So what does Jesus do? He brings over a small boy. Basically, it's like he puts him on his lap and he says, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." You want to see who's great? It's this little guy here who's got absolutely nothing to offer. He can't help you. He needs to be helped. He can't defend you. He needs to be defended. He can't feed you. He needs to be fed. I mean, he can't protect you. He needs to be protected. I mean, this is the greatest, the King of Heaven. What does that mean? Somebody's 100% desperately dependent on Jesus. That's the greatest one. Why? Because God gets all the credit. Jesus gets glorified. People come to the Lord. Anybody who's got anything going for him, all it is a handicap, spiritually speaking. Now, here's the greatest. And then we get this thing that goes right on the tails of this, because Luke writes thematically. John showed up and said, "There's this guy casting out devils in your name," so he told him to stop it. And Jesus said, "Don't stop him, don't forbid him, for he that isn't against us is for us." The other gospel says, someone who is doing a miracle in Jesus' name can't at the same time say something against Jesus. Because Jesus is the source of that miracle. And he's the one getting credit and getting glory for the miracle. Because Jesus is doing it through their hands. That same person can't go ahead and turn around and be the enemy. And then here's another story that is on the same theme that Luke has got going here. They were going from Galilee. They're going to go right through Samaria to go into Judea. And Jesus has his face set straightly, steadfast, to Jerusalem. Now, when his face is directly set at Jerusalem, going through Samaria, this is obviously the context of when this happens is when Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the last time. So Luke doesn't necessarily have things chronologically. But Luke is bringing this story in because of the situation. They go through this town, and that town doesn't accept Jesus. And of course, John is just inflamed with anger. How could they reject Jesus? This is Messiah. And, you know, Jesus had gone to a Samaritan village. You know, the woman at the well, the whole town got saved. Maybe they had expectations that the same thing's going to happen the same way as the last time. Well, it didn't happen that way. The town didn't want anything to do with Jesus. A lot of it probably has to do with the fact that his face was set towards Jerusalem. He wasn't there to be with them. He had a definite destination that was passing through. And they thought, well, you don't care about us. And so they didn't want Jesus in their town. So John says, hey, can we be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven and consume him? Let them know that you're really that important? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit that you are. This isn't the Holy Spirit. This isn't God the Father. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Obviously, that village accepted them. But that was God's plan. The main verse of this book is going to be Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 12:42-47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul goes on and says, of whom I am chief. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Titus 2, starting with verse 11 to 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 3:3-7, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's why Jesus came. When Jesus comes back again, he is coming back as judge. But God is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. He doesn't come to show up and start smiting folks. But that time is going to come. And he's giving people a long time to hear the truth and to repent. Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another place. Okay, this is where we left off. Verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into these hard sayings of Jesus. Lord, help us truly understand them. Let these words truly change our behavior, dear God. Let us truly take them to heart. We ask you help us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 57, and it came to pass. So just following this, and it came to pass after these things, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now if you go into Matthew 8 in the parallel passage, you're going to find out that this man who said, I will follow you wherever you go, was a scribe. This was a lawyer. This was someone who knew the Word of God. This guy really knew God's Word. And he realized from his amazing study of God's Word, this is Messiah. It's got to be. He fulfilled everything. And he says, I'll follow you everywhere, Lord. I want to be your disciple. That's what he said. Whithersoever thou goest. I mean, that's a pretty broad brush he's painting with. Whithersoever, I mean, that's like, you name it. And Jesus said unto him, Oh good, yeah, we want a great big church. Yeah, we'll take anybody. Yeah, we're inclusive, yeah. We want everybody. Oh, you'd be a benefit with all your study and the Hebrew and all the rabbis, and you understand the Messiah, that'd be great. Jesus didn't look at anything that anybody else would see. You know, Paul was a person like this. And what does Paul say after he tells his great pedigree of that he's descended from, you know, Benjamin, and he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he's studied under Gamaliel, and he says, I consider all these things dung. Big pile of poo in the middle of the street. That's what I consider them. It's not worth that much. Jesus didn't consider it that much from the statement that he now makes. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. That's a tough statement. Why wouldn't just Jesus accept this guy? I mean, this would be great. Did Jesus not accept him? He gave him a really hard statement to deal with. He said, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. So Jesus has to take that scanning x-ray thing that the Holy Spirit puts in his brain to look all the way down to the depths of his heart and says, He doesn't really want to follow you. There's something that's more important to him than the words, whithersoever thou goest. It's called the word of knowledge. He didn't speak forth the word of knowledge, so sometimes Jesus did. But the Holy Spirit gave him the word of knowledge in this area. And so Jesus has to bring out an object lesson, a little parable, a little saying, to get this man to realize that those words that he said weren't really true. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. I mean, this is just like, who doesn't know that? We go outside, see the birds, yeah, they're eating here and doing that and catching bugs or eating seeds or whatever. But if you keep following, you'll find them. You'll find where they go at night. This little nest. I mean, nests are kind of neat. Really fun to look at them. As a kid, you know, you see a nest in the ground and You know, you can either take it home and, you know, mom probably doesn't want that ugly, nasty, dirty, stinky thing in your house or whatever. It's got bugs on it or something. And, but it's neat. Why? What did the bird do? Well, he spent a long, long time picking up little pieces of this and pieces of that and things that made a structure and things that would hold the thing together. I mean, some of these birds, they take, you know, spider's webs and use it like binding wire to hold the rest of the structure together. Some of them use pieces of grass and other very small, long things to kind of weave it together. Some of them use other yucky things that stick it together, kind of like glue. Some things are not quite so yucky that they use to hold these things together. Some of them, you know, they'll make a house out of mud. Those are really fun to watch. You see the little stub of mud from the previous year, and they come and they go to where there's lots of mud, and they take it in their mouth and they spew it out, and they build this little looks like an oven, so they're called oven birds. Neat, really cool stuff that birds do. But most of the time, you look at what the birds are doing, and they take stuff from everywhere. Everything that they think is really important, and they want to live with it. I mean, who doesn't do that? I mean, look around your own house, look around in my house, you can see what I think is really important because it's in my house. And it's right there. And I spend every day with all these things that I like stuck around in my house. Everybody's got a nest. And some people's nests don't meet your expectations, and other people's nests just blow your expectations out of the water. Wow, this guy's really collected a lot of neat stuff, and I like what he likes. So I'll put like on his Facebook. It's a nest. That's what it is. Do you like me? Do you like my nest? All the stuff that all the world thinks is really important, but this is the stuff that I think, out of all the things the world's important, that I really like, and I want to spend my life with it. And they like this stuff, and they collect it, and they put it around, and they like to be with the stuff that they like. I go to weather.com sometimes to see what the weather forecast 10-day thing, and there's a cute little thing. You know, they got these little videos, and they got one there. There's this dog laying down there. And it kind of looks like my mom's dog. She's got a Sheltie, but it could have been an Australian Shepherd or something. This dog, he's like totally unaffected by this bird that's pulling out these tufts of fur. Of course, the birds, they want to make the nice, soft nesting stuff for their little chicks and that, you know. So here's this bird, and he's pulling the fur right off of this dog, and the dog is like, it looks like the dog's dead. Can't even tell that the bird's pulling fur off of him, you know. Probably saying, oh, good, I like that. Get rid of that stuff. It's just too hot today anyway. So the bird takes it, and obviously takes it home. Just cute. That's what birds do. Anything that they like, anything they think will make their life and their family's life comfortable, they're going to take it, find it, and bring it home. Won't that be nice? And it'll be with me. And every day I'll be with my stuff. Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. Now, we went camping. We like to go to Fool's Hollow Lake and look down over the ridge. You see the lake down there. And so down past where we camp, you look down and there's this little area. We had seen a fox, and it's a gray fox. They don't have the red foxes there. And it's kind of this weird gray, you know, deserty color thing, and that kind of looks like everything else in the desert, you know. And we looked down, and here it had rained the previous night, and here there was a baby fox. And he was all curled up in the sun on the rock with his, you know, his nose under his tail, all curled up, just warming up in the sun, drying off, you know. And the mama fox did not like the fact that she knew where we were, and she knew we were looking down at her baby, and she was not happy. But nearby is the hole that they lived in. And it's just a crevice in the rock. You know, it's protection from the wind and the rain, and protection from, you know, a little area where they can defend themselves or their little, what do you call a baby fox? A kid? Anyway, very cute. Very neat. It's pretty far away, so the picture didn't turn out so good. But it was just really cool. They have a place of security. A place they can run to. A place they can protect themselves. We like that. We need some kind of refuge. But Jesus tells this man, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Does Jesus tell this guy, who really would be a qualified apostle, really? I mean, it would just be amazing to have somebody like that. Well, Jesus got one later, and his name was Paul. But this wasn't the guy at the moment, because there was something that was a little bit more important, that had a little bit higher priority in his life. Security. And the things of the world. And, I mean, who doesn't, especially women, their identity is in their family and in their home. A guy, his identity is in his work. So a guy meets a guy, oh, what do you do for a living? A woman meets a woman, they're going to talk about their kids and their home and all that. It doesn't matter. Both of the examples are right here. Jesus puts them both together. You're going to follow me whithersoever I go? What's your security in? What's your identity in? Is it in all the things that this world can offer, that all the things that you want, all the things that you'd like, all the things you want to collect around you? Is that what's more important? Or are you really going to follow me whithersoever? Even the wild animals have a place where they can lay their little head. Little birds, they sleep. They have a nest. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Do you really want to whithersoever? Do you really want to follow me? You know, we have a cultural Christianity in our country. And our country is different than other countries' cultural Christianity. And our cultural Christianity is about security. And the you know, the Word of Faith movement has turned it into the stuff. And these covetous preachers, you know, Joel Osteen and company, they're telling people, you get this and you get all the stuff, and it's all about the here and now, and getting your best life now. And Jesus says to Joel Osteen and company, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests. But if you really believe in whithersoever, you're not going to have this kind of security in life. It's not about the here and now. It's about what goes on forever for an eternity. Are you going to give Jesus glory for your life forever? Or are you wanting to have your own kingdom and your own security and your own stuff and everything you like right now? You want it right now? You're not worthy to be a disciple of mine. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's not about the here and now and all the stuff and all the security. It's about following Jesus and giving Him glory for all of your life. However long or however short it might be, it's all going to be up to Him. It's not about security, and it's not about the stuff. It's not about the place where you can just relax. I mean, who doesn't want their own little Garden of Eden where they can come home and they're in the peace and they're with God, and it's like, oh, it's so much better than all the stuff out there and work and in the world, and I'm so glad to be in my little sanctuary. And Jesus says, the Son of Man doesn't have that kind of place. You want to follow Him? I mean, for as good and as nice as we want a home, there's something more important. To trust Jesus with whatever He wants us to have, and to trust Jesus with the security that He's going to offer us. Now, other parts of the world, they don't have this kind of cultural Christianity. And none of that Joel Osteen stuff will ever work in the Middle East, because the moment you say you're a Christian, they've got a knife to your neck. Boko Haram will show up in your neighborhood and take you out because you're a Christian. ISIS will show up and chop off your head because you believe in Jesus. His books don't sell over there because they know it's not Christianity. The Word of Faith movement disintegrates because they have the real Jesus. Not something for the here and now to give them a really life, great life now. It's about what is due the one who died on the cross to save me. A death that glorifies Him, a life that glorifies Him. That's what's due Him. They see it as it really is. We get so confused and so distracted, and we will say, whithersoever, Jesus? Like, what's really important to you then? Your house and your stuff? was it really me? Or is it really identifying with me? Which means identifying in the sufferings and the death. As he said up here, for what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. I like the holes in the nests. Who doesn't? That was God's original plan, or he wouldn't have put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Here's the blueprint for the planet. Have at it. It'll be great. But sin entered the world. A liar came, and people believed the lies, and they died. Verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me to first go and bury my father. And he said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, as I said before, if you see the word another, it's a translation of two different words in the Greek. One means another of the same kind, and the other one means another of a different kind. See, sometimes you have to look. Sometimes you get a really good literal translation, it'll tell you. But most of them aren't that literal. So here, it's another of a different kind. So this wasn't a scribe. This was a different kind of person who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, follow me. So here's someone else who Jesus is saying, you follow me. The scribe came to Jesus and says, I will follow you. Wherever you go, I want to follow you. Here's somebody else who Jesus says, you follow me. I mean, I can't hardly even imagine that. You know, Jesus shows up at Levi's tax booth, who is Matthew, and he says, follow me. He drops everything. This is everything that's true about what I knew God was like. It's nothing that I experienced growing up, all the hypocrisy there, and the whole temple system. This is the real thing. He dropped everything and followed. I don't know who this guy was. Jesus said, follow me. He must have been intent in getting everything he could get from Jesus. He must have been listening really hard and saying, yeah, this is really true. Jesus must have seen the delight in his face from the graceful words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. He must have just been blown away by the miracles he watched Jesus do. And for Jesus to say, follow me, that's the next step. But, he said, oh, what a horrible thing. That's a big ugly butt. Talk about butt ugly. This is an ugly butt. But, he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, that doesn't sound that bad. Does it? I mean, you know, Jesus really uses some extreme examples here. And here's an extreme example. You know, I don't know if, you know, the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, as he's looking around, there's words of knowledge. Well, this guy here, there's something that is not exactly true to the words that he's saying. This is what's really going on, so Jesus nails him with it. And here's somebody else who really looks intent at wanting to follow Jesus. And Jesus knows what's really going on, so he says, okay, you follow me. And he says, but, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I mean, you know family responsibilities. I mean, there is duty to family. You know, what about the commandment? Honor your father and mother. That it may go well with you. You know, and have a long life. What about honoring your father and mother? I mean, this is the first one on the list, father, right? He died, I gotta go bury him. Now, if he just died, what's this guy here listening to Jesus for?
I mean, couldn't he come to Jesus a little bit earlier when his dad wasn't dead yet? Or even says, hey, I know you can raise my dad from the dead. I mean, you know, nobody ever dropped dead in Jesus' presence. It never happened anywhere in the Bible. But people who died, that never stopped Jesus from raising from the dead. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So what is it that this guy is saying? Wouldn't make sense that if his dad just died that he would be going to church. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's certain things you got to deal with. You wouldn't be right there with Jesus at that period of time. It wouldn't make that much sense. Oh, my dad's dead. Yeah, but Jesus just had me in our town. Just give me a minute. I got to go see about this guy. There's a few things that this could mean. The first thing is what we're talking about. He just died. The other thing is, he's not dead yet. But as firstborn son, you are going to be held accountable by the community as well as the Mosaic Law to take care of that chunk of property that God has given you. And to be in charge of what happens. And to make sure that your dad is honored. That's your job. You're firstborn. You better do things the right way. Everybody's expecting that from you. And everybody goes to you because you always have been the one who fixes everything. And you know that is your duty. And if it's not fixed, you just go crazy because somehow they won't let me fix it. I don't know if anybody knows anybody like that. Why do firstborns have ulcers? It could be a situation like that. He is responsible for the family. He just can't go off and, you know, leave everything. And who knows how, you know, my kid brother and my sister's going to manage these things. I mean, I can't trust them to do things the right way when, you know, if dad finally passes on. He deserves better than that. I know how these guys are. If he's not dead yet. But it also could mean that he's dead. And he's been dead for a while. And there is a further responsibility that a person needs to do with someone who's been dead for a while. Now, there wasn't any refrigeration or, you know, what do you call it, that they inject into you when you know, formaldehyde. They didn't have none of that stuff. They buried you right away, and that's according to the Mosaic Law. You get buried that day. And then, after you're there for about a year, then after all that stuff's gone on, you know, worms go in, the worms go out, there's nothing but bones left. And then you take all those bones and you put them in a little box. Maybe you cover it over with dirt and rocks. But you put it there. You can call it internment, where you take that little box and all the bones are in there. It's called an ossuary. And they found one that says James on it, the brother of Jesus. And maybe it was actually, you know, the brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. We don't know, but they found that. Comes up to the right period of time and all that. But an ossuary is this little box that's got bones in it. And that's the next of kin, the older brother, the firstborn's job to take the remains and put them in this little box and get the guy's name on it, and he's interned in the family tomb, mausoleum, whatever it is. So that takes about a year later that happens. We don't have that so much in our culture. There's different things that we do. maybe saying, okay, I want to follow you, but I got this family responsibility that I need to take care of. So how does Jesus answer that? Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Wow, that's harsh. The guy's dad just died. He said, let the dead bury their dead. I mean, there's like, who knows where he is in the point of grieving. Let the dead bury their dead. I mean, that doesn't sound like nice Jesus. Would a nice Jesus say something like that? No, this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus knew what was wrong with that man's faith, that man's profession of faith. He knew it was wrong. And he went right to the heart. Let me first go and bury my father. Either he has just died, he hadn't died yet, or he died and it hasn't been quite a year yet. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. It's really a hard statement. It doesn't seem like there's any compassion in Jesus' voice at all. I thought this is meek and mild, compassionate, loving Jesus. Doesn't he care about the grief I'm going through? There's something more important than your emotions. There's something more important about what your feelings are about family responsibility. Every culture's got a different idea of family responsibility. I mean, in our culture, it goes pretty quick. Other cultures, it's a long time in the grieving process and the, you know, even within our country, in different family groups. You know, as a kid, I never visited any grave site. Never did. Never visited a grave my entire life. Except the ones where they were putting somebody in there. From my family culture, that's the way it always was. Because my family culture was Christian and they believed in the resurrection and they know that there's nothing there but the husk. Not going to need that till the resurrection day. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Ain't there no more. Nobody's home. Other people, the culture that they grew up in, they have to show the rest of the family their respect for the dearly departed by having to go visit him or her or whatever. Or they're going to be accused of not caring. Or not being a part of the family. Or somehow disregarding and breaking the commandment of honoring your father and mother. You know, you do the honoring while they're alive. Mm-hmm. You know, do your giving while they're living so you're knowing where it's going or however it goes, you know. You know, give flowers to the living, not to the dead. The dead don't know you gave them any flowers. They're dead. If they knew the Lord there with Jesus, and it's a whole lot prettier than any kind of flowers you can ever give them, they're there, and they're seeing Jesus, the one who loved them enough to stay on the cross for all their sins, and they're going to see what His love really is, and they're going to be doing nothing but 100% adoring the one who loved them that much. They're going to be with their Savior. You think they want to spend any time with you? They're right there in front of their Creator and their Redeemer, and they're going to see all the amazing beauty and holiness of heaven. You think that they care what's going on this planet? They can see that God is in charge of the universe, and He's pretty much in charge, you know, of whatever anything happens down here, because they see the reality of His sovereignty and His love and His omniscience, and they can trust Him with their kids, with their relatives, with their friends, because they're right there in the presence of Jesus. We have a hope. Paul tells the Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't grieve like other people grieve. The world grieves. I mean, the grief that you see of people who don't have the resurrection is horrible to watch. It's horrible. The first funeral service I ever went to was this, his name was Pastor Wayhausen. He was a missionary to the Apaches. And he died, his wife had passed away several years. I used to go down, walk down a few blocks and do like woodworking with him in his little shop. And so he loved the Apaches loved him, and there was this little Indian mission there, right there in Central Phoenix. And you know, in the summertime it was pretty vacant. In the wintertime everybody'd be here, you know, but during the summertime they'd all be at the res, you know, White Mountains and everything. He was part of them, they were part of him. I mean, that's the way it was. And when he died, I went to that funeral, and it was nothing like I'd ever seen before, because when these Apaches, they mourn and they wail. I mean, they were like throwing themselves on the ground. And they know that he's with Jesus, because he's the one who shared Jesus with them, and that's why they're saved. But their culture, wow, something I'd never seen before. I mean, the Apaches, it's like they don't have any emotions. I mean, I think it's because it was the Germans who did the first work with the Apaches. They were so much together, you know. If you know, the German personality is like, okay, you can't tell if they love you, if they hate you, because they love you, they hate you, they hate you, they love you. You can't really tell the difference all the same. And the Apaches the same way, you know, the same way. I think they were just two of a kind. So that's why the Germans did the first work there. They could relate, I guess. Had the same kind of, you know, abusive culture or something. I don't know. But I'd never seen anything like that. And I had never been to a funeral service before. And I just thought, you know, I love this man and he's with Jesus. And I can't wait till I can be with Jesus. I mean, it was, you know, I got out of school. I never got to be out of school for anything before. And that was kind of exciting, you know. It was. And when I said, oh, I have to go to a funeral, all the teachers are, oh, I'm so sorry, oh, no. Trying to comfort me with stuff that was totally ridiculous because they're not saved. No, I already got the comfort that I needed from God, from His Word. I had no doubts. I know I'm going to see Him again. I can imagine what His reward's going to be. I mean, it's going to be amazing. But a part of them is no longer with them. And these folks, these Apaches, they were saved. I know they were saved. But they were just mourning and wailing like I'd never seen. My family, personal family culture, I never visited a grave of any one of my relatives ever. Never did. It's never, but never even came to mind. Wasn't anything that everybody ever did. We could have. Never did. But Jesus is saying, regardless of your own family culture of mourning for the dead, what's more important? What's more important? Following me and proclaiming the kingdom of God? Or your own personal family responsibilities? Now, he's not telling somebody, okay, abandon your family, don't support your wife and kids, and go pursue ministry. He's not saying that. He's saying, let the dead bury their dead. Well, if somebody's dead, they can't help bury the dead who's already dead. Because they're dead. I mean, you know, we're talking about dead here. So does he mean dead and dead? Well, dead doesn't work because dead doesn't do anything because it's dead. So a lot of commentators will say, well, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And I guess it kind of works, except the Greek doesn't make any specification between spiritual and physical here. Let the dead bury their dead. The people who really love their own culture to the point where it becomes a law. They are legalistic according to their own culture, according to their own family tradition. It's a law. And if you break that cultural family tradition, you are accused by your family of sinning. I mean, it's sin to them. Absolutely, it's sin to them. Even though it's not biblical sin. But everybody in your family and how their culture works, that's sin to them. How dare you not do what you should do as the son, taking care of your father's remains? I mean, this is the most important thing. He's your father. You're not honoring father and mother. You're breaking the commandment of God. Now, Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. It's a dead culture. It's not a true biblical culture. It's a culture of the dead. Let those of the culture of the dead take care of those things that they feel are that important as their responsibility. You do something that's eternally important. Preach the kingdom. The word for preach here is the apa plus the word angelos. You know, angelos, we know that's the word we get angel from. Angel means messenger. And this is apa. So, in other words, preach around. Be the messenger around. So wherever you go and wherever you're sent, you continue to proclaim. Be the messenger of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of different words for preach. But this is one that is basically, do the announcing. Be the messenger. Well, a messenger does what? He proclaims a message that he's been given. He's not proclaiming a message that he's come up with himself. He is saying what he's told to say, and he's going where he's told to go. So I just have to tell you that. Preaching the kingdom is preaching the kingdom. Preaching the kingdom of God. Now the Word of Faith folks will take preaching the kingdom of God, and they will infuse all kinds of twisted theology into that statement. But if you think that all kinds of these things to call into being by using God's Word is infused in that passage, you need to take a concordance and look under Kingdom of God anywhere and see if, in the context of any time that's ever there, if any of that teaching is going to be there. And you know what? You're not going to see that teaching ever in the Bible, much less in any place. But people who've been raised in this, that meaning is infused in their brain. So whenever they see this, they think, okay, you've got to proclaim things into being. You find a passage, you proclaim it into being. That's what it means to preach the kingdom. That's not what the Bible says. That's what the Word of Faith teachers teach. It's not biblical. It actually comes from the occult. Same thing that voodoo is. What do? You take a passage out of the Bible, you got a passage out of the Catholic liturgy, and you use that as power to do some kind of supernatural thing. Pretty sick. So you have to go backwards and say, wait a minute, does the Bible really teach this? Well, they use all these Bible passages, it must be true. Well, take every single one of those and put them back in the context where it belongs and find out what that passage actually means. It's really important to do that. Because you can pick up all kinds of weird ideas from folks on the radio and TV and books and things. I just want to say that because it's really easy to get the wrong idea. Preaching the kingdom means the king is coming. What happens when the king comes? We have to be ready for the king as it's coming. Preaching the kingdom, what John the Baptist did. When the king comes, you're going to be held to an account. That means you're preaching God's judgment against the rebel, against the sinner. The rebel of the king is the sinner. So what does that do? It leads a person to repentance. I got to stand before a holy God and answer. I need to do business with God now. I need to fall at his wounded feet and ask for mercy. That's what I need to do right now. That's what it means to do business with God. It's like, Jesus, I need forgiveness for my sin. You see my sin. Lord, I need you to take my sin away. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying for every last sin on the cross on my behalf for me. Thank you for rising from the dead and proving that that payment was acceptable to the Father and my sins have been taken away. That's preaching the kingdom. It's telling people how to go to heaven. Because a lot of people are not going to heaven. And they are filling their life with all kinds of distractions to distract them from the fact that they know that they got to answer for the guilt that's in their heart. And they're going to pull everything that they can think of into their lives to keep themselves from the reality of their death. And from the reality of having to answer for their sin. So you preach the kingdom. You let people know that they're going to have to answer. Let people know that there is a remedy for their sin. Let people know that God has prepared a place for those who love Him, who have repented, who have accepted what Jesus did on the cross for them. And people get saved. People get saved. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. There is a kind God there who is willing to forgive. He loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have eternal life.
Jesus says to this other guy, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." We don't know if the guy obeyed or not. We don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he realized the priorities of my life is not what others think I should be doing. It's what Jesus is telling me to do. I will never be able to meet anybody's expectations. Not my family's. Not my culture's. But I need to be about Jesus' business. I need to let people know there's something far more important in life. And that's the life to come. Far more important than all the responsibilities we have in this life. It's getting to be with the one who loved us, shed His blood for us. He loves us enough to redeem us with His own life. And we get to be with Him forever. We get to be with Jesus forever. Not because of how good we are, but because how good He was, and because He got punished in our place. It's a whole lot more important than being in charge. A whole lot more important than trying to make sure everybody does things the right way so that Dad gets honored. Far more important than all that. I mean, of all the extreme things that could have happened, for all the extreme cases, Jesus brings this one up and the Holy Spirit tells Luke, "You write this one down, this one's good." Because it's so easy for us to get distracted by those who are closest to us's expectations for us. Because if they're not happy, my life is a living hell. Well, I guarantee you can't keep your family happy. You will never meet their expectations. And I don't care how justifiable their expectations of you are. You will never meet it. But all of the unmet expectations that Jesus had for you, He stayed on the cross. And He got punished for all them in your place. So that He can look on you and not see unmet expectations, but see someone who's been clothed with His own righteousness. Someone who's had all his sins taken away. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just drop the charges. He cleans off, removes the identity of us ever not meeting His expectation. That's how faithful He is. That's how just He is. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. It's very easy. It is so easy. Because our brains are hardwired to please our parents and please our family. They're hardwired now. And Jesus is cutting the connections. We'll see later in another 9 chapters. Jesus is going to say, "He who loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I mean, he cuts even deeper in the cost of discipleship further in this book. He says, you gotta hate your father and hate your mother in comparison to your love for me. Well, if your father or mother are trying to pull you down into hell with them, you have to hate them for that.
And some people are that way. They want you to be just like them and love what they love, but they're going to hell. And they love the things of the world. And you have to let the dead bury the dead. And there's sometimes, you know, Jesus says, I don't come to bring peace, I come with a sword. I am going to bring a sword. So the mother is going to be separated from the daughter-in-law. Why? Because they won't come to Jesus. The closest family relationships, if they are not relationships that are shared with the love of Jesus, Jesus comes with a sword. I mean, most people don't think of a Christianity with a sword. No, I want everybody in this, and I want everybody to be happy, and I want to make sure everybody does the right thing, and I want to make sure that everybody together is doing the things the right way, and I want the Lord too. He says, let the dead bury their dead. The honoring of the father and the mother happens while they're alive. The rest of the stuff is hypocrisy. It's no different than, you know, the boss who, you know, has some kind of party around Christmas time and makes sure that you got a good meal and all the booze you can drink because he's so appreciative of all the stuff that you've done. When he is a jerk and he runs you down and he stomps on you and he makes you work and not paying you for the rest of the year. And you want to go to this Christmas party and well, you know, that is due me. And if I don't go, I don't get my bonus. I better go and have to deal with this hypocrisy. So he feels good about himself at the end of the year that he can pat himself. See the nice thing I gave to my employees. Even though he's a jerk the rest of the year. No, we honor our parents while they're alive. And if they don't come to the Lord, they don't want to follow Jesus, there's a sword. And we have to love Jesus more than our father and mother. And we have to let the dead bury their dead. There is another missionary that I met, and he was in the seminary that I went to, and he did lots of work in Africa. And his son went native, you know, in our very conservative denomination. It was like, oh, how dare he do that? But this guy was following, you know, what Hudson Taylor did. Lots of folks got saved, so you know, what he's doing is doing it the right way. But, you know, like our culture says, no, you got to show up and be, you know, the exalted white man and have your slaves who are, you know, they're happy to get a dollar a day and they're fighting for the chance to work for you as your gardener and your, and, you know, your whatever. It's just sick. Anyway, he went native. Great. Anyway, this guy, the dad, he loved the Lord. He was great at homiletics and doing all the aims and inferences and the big ideas and all the nice little, you know, all the little outlines. I mean, he was just really excellent at that. So I was never any good at that. Anyway, this guy, he was in Africa, and his mother died. And he was offered all kinds of money to leave his post and go home and fly home to be at his mother's funeral. And he said, let the dead bury their dead. Now, his mom was saved. But he knew, she's with the Lord. Am I supposed to leave the work that God has called me to and go back and make some big show of the fact that my mom's dead? So he sent back this thing right back to him. I'm doing what God called me to do. I'm where he wants me to be. Like, I'm proud of him for that. He didn't make any friends here. But he's doing what Jesus called him to do. Verse 61. And another said, okay, here's another. Luke gives us three examples. Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. I mean, this seems pretty fair. Okay, I'll be your disciple. But, I gotta say goodbye to my family, don't I? I mean, it sounds fair, doesn't it? Well, we are once again connected with part of the same problems, this unrealistic family obligations. Let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Now, part of what this really means, I mean, it sounds at face value like, well, why couldn't he do that? Jesus just came up to somebody and said, follow me. He says, oh, okay, let me first go and say goodbye to my family. Tell them I'm going to do this. And face value, it's just like, why does that sound bad? Well, it has a lot more to do, first go and bid them farewell. It's basically putting all of your effects in order. Got to go home and make sure all my responsibilities are taken care of first. Which is not, got to stop by my house and say goodbye to everybody. There's an example of this with Elijah and Elisha on that mountain where God was talking to Elijah. Why are you here, Elijah? Revival never broke out, Lord. I'm no better than my fathers. Just kill me. You know, all this stuff, all the great things. Yes, the prophets got killed, but nothing changed. And now Jezebel wants to kill me. I'm no better than anybody else. Just kill me. I'm just done. I'm not getting anywhere here, Lord. And he says, I got work for you. I need you to go anoint this king over here. I need you to anoint that king over here. And I need you to anoint Elisha, who you're going to have to mentor for a while. And he's going to take your place. So Elijah goes. And here is Elisha. And he's working. He's got a lot of oxen there. And they're plowing this field. And so Elijah runs over there, takes off his mantle, his overcoat, you know, the coat that would be around him that would have the four corners with the tassels on them. And he took it and he threw it onto Elisha. Well, the plowing stopped at that point, and Elisha says, let me go back and say farewell. And Elijah says, so what have I with you? Well, it's kind of a difficult thing to translate into English, but it's like, I'm not doing this to hurt you, can be a translation, or it could be translated, well, do that, but make sure you come back. But it's a very vague phrase in the Hebrew, and I don't know that anybody really knows how to translate it too well. So it sounds like Elijah is kind of peeved a little bit at the fact that Elisha wants to go, but the Hebrew does not show that. So a lot of commentators will say, you know, they'll put this together with this one, say, see, Elijah wasn't really happy about Elisha's reply. No, Elisha, he gets things in order pretty quick. You know, he takes those two oxen and he, you know, basically chops them up and cooks them for everybody and uses the farming equipment as the fuel for the fire and bears farewell to his family and follows Elijah. Takes his place. Continues Elijah's ministry. And he is at a plow at the time. So there's a lot of connections here, except we don't absolutely have any reprimand for Elisha. But here, Jesus says to this man who just wants to go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Obviously, Jesus was not happy with this man's answer. So, as the word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus for this man who said, I'll follow you, but first another big ugly but first let me do this. Basically what it means is I need to get all my effects in order. I need to get everything taken care of. Well, how long does that take? I mean, you know, if you leave the country, there's certain things you ought to get handled so that you can leave the country and come back, right? Some people do that. Some people don't do that so well. I'm speaking about my firstborn wife. Having to deal with family. If you are going to go on vacation, there's certain things you got to do, right? If you're going to go camping, there's certain things you got to do. If you're going to go backpacking, there's certain things you got to do. Some of getting all of your effects in order, if you died, other people would take care of it for you. It would be no issue because you're dead and it doesn't matter anymore. But if you're still alive, you want to make sure that everything's done the right way. Well, how long does that take? And that's a big question. Jesus knew that this guy's loyalties was for his stuff. The man was not traveling light. There was far too many things that he was so deeply rooted into, he could not easily uproot himself to go do what Jesus told him to do. It's related a lot to the first man. You know, birds got nests, foxes got holes, son of man's got no place to lay his head. I mean, you're going to travel light if you're going to follow Jesus. You can't be rooted in all the things of this world. You know, we think about that. You know, we have a little flock here. God could say, I want you somewhere else, and we'll have to go. He hasn't said that, but I've been expecting it for years, ever since we started. In fact, I was really surprised when God said, start in your living room. It's like, it would be so much easier if we'd be in some other country. It would have been, because, you know, we wouldn't have had to deal with anything, you know. Or even another state, or even just, you know, at least 100 miles away would have been easier than the stuff that we dealt with. Being so close to the church, we had to leave. Anyway. This man didn't want to travel light. Jesus knew it. If you knew you had to move tomorrow, how would your plans have changed? What in your house would be so important that you're going to keep? I mean, obviously some people just moved. They had to make their decision before they moved here. So you guys know. There's all kinds of stuff where you used to live. It's like, okay, well, this is, we can sell this. Well, we can, you know, Craigslist that, and this is that important. It's really nice. I wish I could keep it, but we're moving, so whatever. I mean, you make your choices really fast. Are we ready to travel light? We used to have a cat, and we used to have a dog. Just amazing animals. And part of the family, absolutely, life companions, and you keep them until the little animal goes away. Well, one of them was so little, I don't know, 100 and what pounds? I don't know. She was pretty big. Big doggy. Anyway, dogs with blankets, oh man, fur everywhere. But lots of stuff for nesting, you know. Anyway, after the heartbreak of losing your dog, we realize very clearly at that point what God had called us to. And we're thinking, do we need to take a dog with us? The cat died. And it's like, we knew if we had a dog, it was going to root us more in where we lived. Because it's a life companion. We're not going to do what other folks do. I don't like this animal, give him back to the shelter or whatever. I mean, we knew it's a life companion. I mean, I have a little fish tank there, and I feel like, okay, I don't know that I want to buy more fish because, yeah, they're fun to watch and all that. I don't have that much time, but if we got to go, it's got to go. You know, I mean, everything that we have, it's very easy to go, yeah, I want to buy that. Yeah, that'd be fun, but are we adding more weight? Or should we travel light? I mean, this is a big deal. let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house, at home at my house. He's so connected with all the stuff and all the family and everything else. He's got to make some big cuts in ties. Jesus could see that. It's very close related to the last one. Let the dead bury their dead. Jesus isn't saying, okay, you can say goodbye, but you can't give them a hug and kiss. I mean, that's what it almost looks like when he says, you know, for the comment that Jesus makes to this man. No, it has to do with everything that's connected. Even our relationships with people who we know and love in our family. Is it a weight and a tie that's tying us down? Or can we follow Jesus? When I was single, it was a whole lot easier. You know, because it's like, I don't care what I have. I got some stuff. I like books. I got a bunch of books. But it's, you know, whatever. It's not that important. I can do this. I've got this that I like, but it's not important. You know, it was easy for me to go do short-term mission trips as a single person because, you know, I can live on less and save money to pay for these crazy trips and stuff. Not to say it was easy. I mean, definitely had to trust God with all those things because whenever you want to go and spend money on that, then all the money disappears and you got to trust God because it's all part of what God is doing when you want to do something like that. But all that to say, it's easy to travel light as a single person. Now, once you have family, it's a lot more difficult. But even with family, it's not impossible. When we are possessed by our possessions, when we are possessed by our family and our friends, that's the problem that we had here. That can happen. What's more immediately important? Our relationship with Jesus and being obedient to whatever He's calling us to do. That's what's more important. I mean, if you look at these, I mean, there's three different examples. Security and and this one is your priorities. The other one is your responsibilities to other people. Your duty, your
obligation.
Yeah, what's that? Relationships. Yeah, I forgot the word. Anyway, it's gone. see, I told you I wasn't any good at those, the whole, you know, outlining thing. It was never for me. I just kind of read what the Holy Spirit puts in the order that He puts it and go verse by verse. It works better for me. I can't do the other thing. No, I'm not good at the homily thing. It just does not my bag. Okay. Let me bid them farewell. He should have already bid them farewell. When we follow Jesus, there is a bidding of farewell of everybody and everything in our life. There is a bidding farewell. And if it isn't, then Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that's just a normal agricultural picture that they would understand. You've got some animal or two and they're pulling your plow, and you need to make straight furrows. You need to go from here to there, and you learn this skill as a young child working with your dad. And he goes, I'm gonna, you line up where you are with a certain point, and you go straight, and you make sure you got a straight line. And you do the next furrow. It flops over the soil, it turns over, gets rid of the rocks and covers over the weeds so they're suffocated. It covers over the weed seeds that are so far down they can't sprout and they die. And you have a nice seed bed for whatever you're going to plant. But you got to go in straight lines so that it's easier to harvest so it's easier to manage while it's growing, and so that you don't look like an idiot when the stuff starts coming up. It's like, did that kid just, was there some pretty girl that walked by? What went on there when you were plowing that field? What's the matter with you? It looks ridiculous.
And I've seen some interesting plowed fields, but most of them, you know, nowadays with the really high-tech equipment, they got the lasers, they got everything, and it's, the whole thing is perfect, and then they got these machines that are so big, a couple of swaths and the field is done, and it's all exact, it's all permanent, it's all just great. And I see some of these other ones, you know, I mean, some, you gotta go around rocks and things. You gotta go around, you know, where there's little creeks that go by. And there's property things. That's my property, that's your property. I can only plow on my part of the... Some of these things look kind of crazy.
But if they're not in rows, they can't be managed. You have to start it right. It's the foundation for that field. When you are starting a business, you got to start it right. Otherwise, you got to backtrack, and it's a waste of money, and it's a waste of labor, and it's a waste of all kinds of things. You can't make a profit when you start doing things like that. This is a business. It's called a farm. You have to start right. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for farming? No, it's fit for the kingdom of God. It's interesting that he used the idea of a plow. It really is. I mean, that is a lot like what preaching is. You know, God does a lot of soil preparation for a heart, so that the seed of his word can go in and produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 fold. But a person whose life is now dedicated to preaching, plowing's got to go. They got to be straight lines. You have to preach the law before you can preach the gospel. You got to do the work. You got to give the bad news before people will accept the good news. I mean, they've got this thing now, they call it low tillage farming. It's supposed to be good for the matrix of the soil, and they just poke little holes where stuff used to be, and it, you know, and to keep the matrix there so it's not all busted up. And you know, that's a nice idea. That's not the way things are normally done. Not the way things are ever done. Because what are you going to get? You're going to get your field choked out by the weeds. So there wasn't low tillage farming going on here. No, they got to till it. They got big problems. That soil is rock hard until it rains. And once it rains, you got to get those plows going. You got to get that seed bed made so that you can get those seeds in the ground. When you're preaching God's way, there's plowing that needs to go on. Does anybody like the plow? No. No. It hurts. It hurts. I mean, it's horrible. Because you feel this big when you came in this big. It's like, wow, I guess I got cut to size. I guess I know where I really am. The preacher has to do some hard work. Well, what happens before it comes out of his mouth? Those straight lines of plowing, it got to go on in your heart first. And if you're not putting those straight furrows in your heart, using God's word as a plow to do that, and submitting to the Holy Spirit's blade, it's hypocrisy of what's going to come out of your mouth. Mm-hmm. I preach to myself up here as I'm preaching to you. But if it didn't come to mind when I was studying and I was praying over this and I'm up here, I am just feeling about this big. I don't know what it feels like from your end. But I'm going, Lord, I have to say this, and I'm not there. But I am going to say it, because I want that furrow straight. If I don't make the furrow straight, what happens? It's got to be fixed. Wasted time. Wasted labor. Wasted seed. When the plow's gone, and it's a straight furrow, now the seed bed is prepared. Now there's nothing inhibiting those seeds from growing. When the preaching is done properly, when that furrow goes across, all those rocks that are getting in the way for the good seed bed are taken out. All those weeds and all those roots from something that would choke out those plants are removed. But when it's not a straight furrow, it wastes time. And it can waste years of time. There was a point in my Christian walk where I even asked God to not chastise me. I felt like every time where He was spanking me, He didn't like me. And I didn't want to receive what I needed to be changed. I wanted to feel good about myself, and I didn't want to get a spanking. And He allowed me to not be chastised. And I wasted all those years. I wasted a lot of time. I wasn't like delving into a whole bunch of ugly, nasty sin. But I was not fit for the kingdom of God. I would not put the plow in my heart. I would not submit to what the Word says. I didn't want to be in the Word. I fulfilled my responsibility for my family. I fulfilled my responsibility for my church. I fulfilled my responsibility for choir directing. I fulfilled my responsibility for teaching Sunday school. But I would not put the plow to my own heart. And as a result, I didn't put the plow where it needed to go in anybody else's heart either. And God was gracious. He opened up to me the fruitfulness of Hebrews chapter 12, and I finally got it. I finally embraced it. It finally spoke to me, and I realized God loves me, and He loves me enough to spank me. He loves me enough to not leave me in the place that He found me. And I was finally at that point where I was willing to take the plow myself. I was finally willing for the soil of my heart to be turned over, for the rocks to be thrown away, for the weeds to be yanked out, for all that stuff to be covered over. And I was finally able to be used. And I don't want to be there again. I don't want to waste my life again. I mean, I used to watch TV for probably 3 hours a day. I think of how many hours, and you add that up, and how many weeks, and how many years, and how much time did I waste of my life doing absolutely nothing of value? Because I didn't want the plow. Now you can see me up here getting shredded like you guys. If I don't take the plow while I'm studying, I'll take the plow while I'm preaching. But I'll take the plow now. I'm happy to take the plow. And I want to be cutting those straight furrows. I don't want you to waste the time I wasted, and I don't want to waste any more time myself. I don't want to waste everything that God has been investing. Because it's not my life I'm wasting, it's His investment that I'm wasting. And that field is His. And the profit is due Him. That's why He has a field. So He's calling laborers in the harvest field. And Jesus is telling the workers what it means to be a worker. if you want to look at these three a different way, these are applicants to a position. These are interviewees of a job. And he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no way to lay his head. And unless that person repented of that, he didn't get hired. Another one said, let me go take care of my family responsibilities. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. He says, well, let me go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back. Obviously you understand that. Okay, you don't want to look back. You need to do what you're going to do or don't do it. No looking back. Looking back means there is something that is what? More important than what you're doing back there. You could call it backsliding. But here it doesn't sound like sin. Most people who backslide are backsliding into something and everybody knows it's sin. This doesn't look like sin. But it's a backslide in something which is not the priorities of Jesus. It's backsliding of something that is a priority of your own family culture, your own personal expectations for your life. Looking back. We sang the song last week. I didn't bring it up again because it would have been 3 weeks in a row. We could sing it if you like. It's a great song, you know. I decided to follow Jesus. No looking back. No turning back. No turning back. Going in this direction. I'm not going to go back. Well, looking back, I do plants in a lot of restaurants, and I see them hiring these kids in these restaurants. I mean, they're always hiring. They have to, because the turnover rate is humongous in a restaurant. And these servers are getting trashed by people who are just making their life a living hell. So they don't last long. But I see these kids. They go through the hiring process, they learn all the stuff, they go through the computers, and they get all the answers and all this stuff that they're supposed to learn, and then you see them. And they're supposed to be, like, cleaning up the restaurant. They're supposed to be getting it ready for the guests who are going to show up. And there's nobody there watching them, telling them what to do, so they're on their phone, texting. They're playing games. You know, this one gal, every time I come in, she's there doing the thing with the candy. And, you know, I don't know what the candy thing is, but she was totally addicted to this candy thing. On her phone, you know, this game. They're immature. A job to them is you punch the clock and you punch out. Work means this: I punch in and I punch out. And they tell me to do stuff when I'm there. As people mature, they're working, what do they realize? Well, most hopefully. I mean, I work with a lot of adults that never got it. There are tasks that need to be accomplished. I want to show pride in what I do. I want something that I'm doing to be worthwhile. All the stuff from the inside that makes working worthwhile to work. Not just punching in and punching out. Now, people who just punch in and punch out, they need to have their own business so that they need to realize, oh, if I don't do the work, it's not being done. Or if it's not done well, I get fired from that job. And, you know, I mean, people who run their own business, they understand that. But the people who they hire don't get it. Well, somebody who's told to run the plow, well, I punched in, I'm working. But they're looking back. A real disciple is not punching the clock. Is not checking the box. A real disciple is, there is a job that has to be accomplished, and I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to stop until the job has been accomplished. But can't I just go home and say goodbye to my family? Saying goodbye to the family wasn't the issue. The issue was everything else that was involved. I will follow thee, but... You know, in the cultural megachurch Christianity thing that we've got, we are telling people what it means to be a disciple. We're not telling people what it means to follow Jesus. You can say you're a Christ follower, but we've been reading these passages that all have to do with that word follow. There is no turning back. There is a higher priority than family. There is a greater responsibility, and I still can't think of the word. Duty isn't the word. Still can't think of that word. The family. There is not the security that the world offers. The megachurch Christianity is being very inclusive. We'll take anybody and everybody, and we'll just make sure that they just jump in with both feet in the ministry right away. You got to get involved right away. But the most important things haven't been dealt with yet. And you got the person, this is their first job, and they got their thing in the time clock, and okay, I'm working now. When can we get home? And people have an idea of that's what discipleship is. Where their most important thing in life is at home, it's their entertainment, it's their car, it's their games, it's their movies, it's their family, it's their expectations for life. And he says, that's not what it means to be my disciple. This isn't easy. I have to tell you, it isn't easy. And I can't figure out a way that Jesus isn't saying what he's saying. He is saying what he's saying. And he can't soften it up. There is no way to soften this up. Because Jesus wouldn't have said these comments to these people if it wasn't necessary for the salvation of their soul. You want to be my disciple? You're not going to have what you consider security. You want to be my disciple? Your loyalty to me is a whole lot more important than your loyalty to your immediate family members and to your clan and to your, you know, whoever you're descended from. You're going to follow me and do what I tell you? Or is it more important to do what you think is important to you? That's, you can go to church. You can sing songs with everybody else, but is that really worship? Even the stand up and sit down and happy clappy songs, and if you really like the song, is that worship? What is the sincerest act of worship? Well, we saw it in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked through the center of the garden, and what was there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they would say, Father says, don't eat of that tree. And they walk right on by. That was church for them. That's real worship, obedience. When Samuel had to rebuke King Saul, tell him that God rejected him, he told Saul, you know, that God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. Obedience. the young man who's got his eyes on some pretty thing walking down the field and he turns around and he messes up his furrow, he's not being obedient. And the furrow isn't straight. And the field has not been properly plowed, which means there's going to be a huge waste of the profit that should have been made for the one who owns the field. Jesus is telling his disciples to preach the kingdom. Preach the kingdom. Tell people that they need a king. They need a king who is a redeemer. You can't preach the kingdom without the fact that Jesus has got to be more than just Savior, but Lord. Oh no, he's getting into Lordship salvation. People who just want to have the get out of free hell free card in their back pocket, they've never had Jesus as their Lord. Are they saved? There's no way for anybody on earth to know. Only God knows. I will never tell that person and pat them on the head if they're living like the world. Oh yeah, here's a John 5:13, you know, 1 John 5:13 for you. You can be certain you're going to heaven because you made a profession of faith. Isn't that good for you? I'm not going to encourage somebody of the time they can write down the day where they went forward. I'm not going to say you're saved because you went forward that day. I'm not going to encourage somebody, oh, you just have to remember that you're part of the elect. I'm not going to encourage anybody that they're the elect if they're not doing anything that someone who is elect would do. Or, as a Lutheran, they believe that anybody who gets baptized, they believe in baptismal regeneration. Hey, just tell the old man that he can just think back to the time that he was baptized as a baby and know that he's going to go to heaven. I'm not going to tell him that. That's not discipleship. No, if you're going to preach the kingdom, that means you're going to talk about the King of the Kingdom. Do you want the King of the Kingdom, or don't you want the King of the Kingdom? If you don't want the King of the Kingdom, it's a pretty good guess that you're not a part of the kingdom. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I shall not be any lack. I shall not be in any need. Or, if you don't like the King of the Kingdom, the Lord is my shepherd, but I don't want him. It's either one or the other. No. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's telling this guy, you're not in the kingdom. That's strong. Oh, so Jesus didn't like him? No, Jesus, whoever Jesus loves, he rebukes. For as much as we can say, oh, those bad Laodiceans, you know, lukewarm, you know, you make Jesus want to puke. Jesus told those Laodiceans, I love you, that's why I'm rebuking you. You need to repent. If he didn't love me, he wouldn't rebuke them. He loved them a lot. He loves us a lot. He loves anyone who wants to be his disciple a lot. And Jesus is the one that's showing us how important that blade is in that field that needs to be a straight furrow. Jesus is running that blade. And the way that he is preaching, this is how preaching should be done. So that the word has its intended effect of preparing the soil of the person's heart to receive the word, the seed of the gospel. They have to hear the gospel. I mean, we'll hear this phrase, oh, you know, preach the gospel everywhere we go, and where necessary, use words. No, no, if you don't hear those words, yes, we can go in Romans 10 if you want. If they don't hear the words, they don't get saved. You better use some words. But people don't want to use words because, verse 25 of Luke 9, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. You better use words. And those words better identify you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. they better, or you're denying that he is your Lord, that he is the King of the Kingdom. If you don't say that Jesus is the King of the Kingdom, then maybe he's not your king. Maybe you're denying him. It's a huge thing. Dear Lord Jesus, these are difficult words. And you said difficult words to these people. Lord, we are your disciples and we are following you and we're not turning around to just love the things of this world that are important to us. We are following what you say. Lord, in any way that we are putting other priorities ahead of your priorities or any loyalties ahead of you or any things at all taking the place of you and your command, we ask you, Lord, that you bring us under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that you show us to the depths of our heart where our sin is, so that we can absolutely turn from that. Lord, let the blade of your word have its perfect word in our heart, Lord, so that the seed of your word has its full effect in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we want to be changed by your word. We don't want to be the same. We want to be different. We want a life that's completely changed. We want people to see a different us. We ask that you help us, dear Lord. We want to understand this the right way and take it all to heart and be completely changed by it. We ask that you help us, Lord. We ask you, Lord, for forgiveness for any place that we have fallen into one of these three examples of these people. Where there is somebody or something or some ideal that's more important than your command to us, Lord. Reach the kingdom of God. And we ask that you bring us to repentance, dear God. We're sorry, Lord, for the waste that we have brought. And we can relate with the guy who comes into your kingdom and says, I am a worthless servant. We relate with that guy because we see it. And the evil one reminds us of all that stuff. But we're waiting for your words. Come in, thou good and faithful servant, and receive the reward of your king. Lord, we're waiting for the time when we will be there with you, with our king, in the kingdom age, or in heaven, whatever comes first. We ask that you help us, Lord, have an eternal perspective on these things, Lord. And Lord, let the things of this world just become strangely dim. Let the intense desires for anything that this world has to offer fall in their proper place, Lord, in comparison to you. And the glory that is due you. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.